Right, how are you?
It is good to be with you. So as we mentioned in multiple ways and multiple times today, we are getting into the seven-week series in which we will walk through the Lenten season together. And I do not want to take for granted that perhaps for some of us there is an uncertainty or a confusion around what this season is all about. Maybe for you, Lent is very familiar. Maybe you grew up observing it. It was a tradition in which you grew up within. But for some of us, I would say both who are here today, some in the church, and also culturally, there can be a fair amount of uncertainty or even confusion about it. We get together earlier in the week, Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. We have the feast before the fast where we do everything over the course of a weekend that we won't do for the next 40 days. And then for the next 40 days, starting with Ash Wednesday, we get ashes on our forehead, which mark the beginning of a journey from which we will abstain from certain things and engage in other activities in an attempt to acknowledge what the church has been practicing for centuries. And we have to come to the end of that and just say, well, what's the purpose? Why are we even walking through this season together as a church? Well, if you're not familiar with Lent, or if you have practiced or participated in Lent for a long time, and yet you don't exactly know why, let me give you just a quick background to this. For centuries, Christians have been reminded through this season that though we are small, God considers us significant. And the purpose of Lent is really this reminder for us to be able to acknowledge that God came into our world in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave his life on our behalf, who was raised to life to free us from sin and its effects, so that we can be brought back into the very relationship in life that we were created for. And therefore, the true value in participating in Lent and in all of the kind of rituals around it or traditions around it is not that you and I would follow a list of rules or regulations or get caught up in traditions simply for the sake of traditions, as if somehow in doing so we are working for the favor of God. We're putting ourselves right in God's sight. That is not what Lent is about. Rather, Lent is about you and I coming and acknowledging and celebrating that God has already given us his favor in Christ. And in these 40 days, what we do is we open our hearts up intentionally to say, God, may what is true of you become true in us. And so we intentionally disrupt the rhythm and rhyme of our daily lives. Therefore, the rhythm and rhyme of God's life for us might become true in us. And one of the most practical ways to do that is to set aside seasons of moving away from certain things and moving toward others so that we can, you know, some people say in Lent, you open up your life to the best things by giving up good things, right? For seasons of time, we give up good to prepare our hearts for the better. And that's what this is about. And so for the next 40 days, we are going to walk from, as a church, from Luke chapter 4 all the way up to the tomb, the empty tomb, which we'll culminate with on Easter Sunday. So to get started, go with me to Luke 4. Here's where we're going to be today. And I think if you were listening to the text that Laura read for us, that if you are a lifelong churchgoer, or man, you showed up today and this is your first time in church in a long time, regardless of where you're at, anywhere in between, this text takes some unpacking, okay? We got to work through this a little bit because Jesus goes into the woods to be tempted by the devil. And if that doesn't just like pique like some questions in you, okay, let's just get to the heart of it. Luke writes that when Jesus goes into the desert, that he is tempted, but before he's tempted, or as he's being tempted, he's fasting and he does this for 40 days. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, it even ties in with Lent. Historically, a significant part of the Lenten experience is to fast from certain things. Now, growing up, the only reference point I had for the Lenten fast was Friday night fish fries. I just knew that, you know, everybody does their normal thing. You get together as a community on Friday, you fry haddock, and you eat French fries. Okay, that's what I understood. Except for in the Midwest, you don't have fried haddock. If you do, you should be a little bit suspicious. You pretty much have catfish and previously frozen cod. That's what we got there. And so that's what we had. And there was something beautiful, I'll say, about getting together as a community and eating fish together. I think I love fish. And I love community, and I love parties and meals. However, it never said anything to me from the outside looking in about what the true significance of the Lent season is. And so Lent is so much more than fasting from marinated steak tips. Lent is about disrupting, as I mentioned, the rhythm and rhyme of our lives to open up our hearts to what God has for us. And this is what Jesus is doing. For 40 days, he doesn't eat. And in those 40 days, he is saying to God, God, you are better than food. God, you are what my heart desires. God, I long for you. I'm hungry for you. And in the process of what you're calling me to do, I cannot do it without you. So Luke writes that when the fast is over and Jesus is hungry, that the devil tempts him in three distinct ways. Now, for the sake of our conversation today, and if we were doing this at any other time, we might take time to walk through each of these temptations sort of methodically and draw application from each. But what I want to do today is to look at the temptations as a whole. Because I will suggest to you that what you have in verse 3 and verses 6 and 7 and in verses 9 and 10 is that Satan is taking something that is good and he's tempting Jesus to make it into something that is ultimate. Satan's taking bread and provision, which is good. Satan's taking a power, which used in the right context and for the right reasons can be good. Safety in verses 9 and 10, which is good. And yet he's tempting them to sidestep the plan of God for his life and to turn it into something that is even greater. And this is a strange temptation. Go with me to verse 3. Here we go. The first one right out of the gates. Strange. Verse 3. Then the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. Right? Strange. Strange. In fact, if you've been in the church for a while, maybe you've become familiar with this, but if not, you're like, yes, that's very strange. Let me speak to temptation for a moment, because I think even the idea of temptation itself is like we don't know what to do with always, right? So here's the deal. If you're a follower of Christ this morning and you're experiencing temptation in your life, it's possible that you become very discouraged by that, right? You become like, oh, this wrestling and this struggle and, man, what I'm up against, I'm feeling pressed in this area of my life, and it discourages me. And you might think to yourself, if I was truly kind of in the center of God's plan for my life, or if I was really holy, you know, we use that word, or if God had really done a work in my life, then I wouldn't be experiencing the struggle and the stress that I am, this temptation. But let me encourage you this morning. Can't you see that from this text, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, chapter 3, baptized in the Holy Spirit, confirmed by the voice of God, covered in the Holy Spirit, immersed in the Holy Spirit, sent into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, experiences temptation so that if you are his follower, you probably will too. In fact, I would say if you don't have tension when it comes to your loyalty to God and your commitment to him, then it's possible that you've already sidestepped the path of God for your life in the first place. Satan is threatened by followers of Christ who are loyal to him in this world and in this culture. And you will experience stress in your loyalty to him. But here's the second thing. If you come in this morning and you're like, you know, I'm not a follower of Christ, I'm interested in Jesus, or like my friend told me we were going to brunch, but he said, hey, let's stop in this mill for a little while, and the next thing I know, I'm in the basement of a mill, and I don't want to, we were talking about Lent, and what's all of this, and what are you doing to me? If you're just like, you know what, here's the deal. Many people who are not followers of Christ think that Christians make far too much of temptation and sin, right? They're just prohibitionists and prudes, and they make far too much of a little bit of sex or a little bit of alcohol. And just, but let me show this to you, right? Maybe just make this a little bit more personal for you. Maybe this shatters some of what you think when it comes to temptation. When Satan wants to tempt Jesus, he does not take him to the red light district, okay? Nor does he say, hey, there's a bar. Let's go get drunk. Right? That's not what Satan does here. He says, Jesus, ciabatta, how about some bread? Let's do this. Now, what's going on here when you really get into the heart of the text? Here's what I think is happening. Jesus, when he is on earth, has a single goal, okay? One goal. And his goal is to do the will of the Father. Everything else is peripheral to that. Everything else is peripheral. And yet here is Satan showing up and taking a good thing, bread, and saying, hey, in this moment, bread is more important than the will of the Father. Take this bread, let it fill you. Don't rely, don't trust, don't depend on the sustenance, the filling, the satisfaction of what the Father can do in you. Take this bread and do it. He will do the same with power. He will do the same with security. And here's what I would suggest to you from that. Real temptation is not usually in the bad things. Real temptation is to take good things and put them in the place of God. Let me give you some examples of this. There is nothing wrong or sinful with wanting to be successful. You go to the book of Proverbs, and over it says, work hard, be diligent, be disciplined. Do the best that you possibly can. And when you work hard and do the best that you possibly can, there is nothing wrong with experiencing success, so long as it is in the context and for the good of those around you and in the context of which God designed it, for his glory. There's nothing wrong with that. Furthermore, there is nothing wrong with money. You know, I think in the church we get this wrong all the time. I'll hear people quoting it and say, you know, money is the root of all evil. Well, that's a misquote. That's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that the love of money, the obsession with money, the I gotta have it over and above everything else is the root of all evil. That's what he's saying. It will ruin your heart. Furthermore, there is nothing wrong with sexual desire. Some of us, we grow up in homes where the topic of sex was off limits, or we developed this view of our own sexuality that was dirty or degrading. But if you go to the heart of the scriptures, you see that sexual intimacy, every kind of intimacy, was given to you by God. In fact, if you want to have just kind of some, you know, backup for this, to go tell your friends, go to Song of Songs. This book in the Bible, we walked through this 2 years ago, where it follows this young man and young woman head over heels in love for one another, from their dating to their engagement to their marriage to their honeymoon. Man, it is steamy. In the Hebrew culture, you could not read this if you were younger than 13. There's this place where it comes to the end and it says to these lovers, God's saying to them, eat and drink your fill, O lovers. You do not need to interpret that in this context, okay? God is for the desires that he gives us, and they're very good things. Therefore, I think most of us spend the majority of our time trying to avoid the bad things, but we forget or miss that it's the good things when elevated to the wrong position in our lives that can actually ruin us. Well, what do you mean? I'll give you a few examples. What if you take money and maybe you grew up in a home or in a neighborhood or in a background where you didn't have any money? You got a few breaks in life and you started to make more money than you ever made in your life. And then you made a little bit more money, and before long, money became an obsession for you. It became all that you wanted. And then it surprised you one day to wake up and realize that you would cheat or steal or cook the books in order to get more of it. Or it surprised you when you woke up one morning, and maybe this is true of your family, and you realized, I don't have a relationship any longer with those people in whom I'm living with and sharing a home with. Or perhaps for you, the pursuit of money worked for a period of time. You got it. But then you realized one day when you lost it, you didn't just lose your money, you lost your whole source of identity. You lost yourself. Everything that you had said of, this makes me who I am, was gone. And with it, not only the money, but yourself. And you were left more empty than you could have ever imagined. I'll give you another example. If you take a man or a woman, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you turn them into a human god, they will always let you down. They always will. Okay? Try that for a little while. The honeymoon always goes away. You know, I've been married 13 years, almost. The honeymoon comes and it goes, and it comes and it goes, and it comes and it goes. But I'll tell you this, in the midst of those times when it is gone, if you have looked at him or her and said, you fulfill me, you complete me, you are all that I need, not only will you be crushed by their inability to satisfy you, but they will be crushed by your expectations for them. You take anything that's a good thing, but you turn it into a god, it will not only ruin you, it will ruin everything underneath it. I'll give you one last example. You know, I think this is so true of parenting, and I'm going to let you in on this before anyone else does. You know, Beth and I found out some weeks ago that we're expecting Mullinex number 5, right, to walk into our world. So we're getting ready for this. Mullinex number 5 on the way. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. Here's why I tell you this, because my kids are out in the hallway, some of them telling others that we're expecting twins, and it is just not so. We found out this week that we have one package that's coming. So now, here's the reality. Beth and I get two responses when we tell people this, okay? Some of you are like, you're like, congratulations. And some of you are like, you're crazy. What are you doing? And I can't even tell the difference between you because you smile and clap nonetheless, but I appreciate that. Listen, we crossed the crazy line a long time ago, okay? So we're going. Here's why I tell you that. As a father, getting ready to five children, I understand that child rearing has become this competitive sport in our culture, okay? And there is tension upon every parent to place their child at the center of their own happiness and of the happiness of the home. So here's what you get. You get homes in which the sole focus is the child's happiness, and therefore you are out of the house every day, every evening, engaged in things to make your child happy. You're tired, your family is exhausted, overwhelmed, you have no time together, there's no connectivity, there's no intimacy, and the reason is because you've set up the happiness of Johnny as more supreme than the well-being of the family as a whole. But here's what happens. It's counterintuitive to what you and I would think is actually good. We'd say, well, what's wrong with that? I want my children to be happy. Here's the problem. As we do this, we say to our children, Johnny, you being happy is more important than anything else. I exist for your happiness. The world exists for your happiness. You know what the problem with that is? They're going to leave your home. They're going to go to college, and there's going to come a day when the world no longer tells them that message, and they will be crushed. For the first time, the world does not exist to meet the deepest needs of their lives, and they'll be frustrated with you, and you'll be frustrated that they're not, you know, happy. Your happiness depended on their happiness depended upon you making them happy. It's this downward cycle. It never leads to good things. Anytime you take something that is good and you turn it into a god, it will always cause pain. Becky Pippert is an author, and she says it this way. She says, whatever controls us is our Lord. She says, the person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. She writes, we do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. Let me ask you this before we move on. What is it this morning that you have to have, otherwise your life will make no sense? What is it this morning that you must have? Is it a relationship? Is it a person? Is it power? Is it an opportunity? Is it a position? Is it popularity? Is it the affection of those people around you? Is it success? Whatever it is, what is this one thing that if you were to lose today, you would not only lose that thing, you would lose everything that makes you who you are. If you can identify that one thing, it has moved from being a good thing to being a god in your life. And let me just for a moment explain from the scriptures why I spend time here telling you this. Because I'm for your joy. I'm for your joy. And the scriptures are for your joy. And any time that we take something that's good and turn it into a god, the Bible calls this idolatry. And idolatry is simply this: anything that gets in the way of your affection for God or of my affection for God. In fact, there's this place in the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Isaiah, where the prophet speaks bluntly to Israel about the foolishness of her idolatry. If you know anything about Israel's story, they were caught up in this constant cycle of obedience, rebellion. And God would speak through the prophets to call them back to faithfulness and to love for him. And in Isaiah chapter 44, God places Israel in the dock. And here's what he says to her. He says, Israel, I'm the first and the last. There is no other God who is like me. He says, let him step forward and prove his power. And then God goes on to present his case against Israel. He says, who but a fool would make his own god, an idol that cannot help him one bit? He uses an analogy of a blacksmith and a woodcarver. He says the woodcarver measures a block of wood, and he carves it into a human figure. He gives it human beauty, and he puts it into a little shrine. He uses part of the wood to make a fire. With it, he warms himself, and he bakes his bread. Then, yes, it's true, he takes the rest of it and he makes himself a god to worship. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it. Rescue me, he says. You are my God. And then God makes his final argument. He says, the person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why? It's just a block of wood that I'm giving my affection to. I burned half of it for heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? And he trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet, he cannot bring himself to ask, and this is what I want you to hear. He cannot bring himself to ask, is this thing that I'm holding in my hand a lie? What's he mean? What's it mean for something to be a lie? You know what Isaiah's saying here? He's saying, is this thing that I hold in my hand that promises to satisfy and to fill and to make me happy forever, can it really do that? A lie is anything that you and I look to make us eternally happy that does not have the ability to do so. And when we pursue it with our affections and our energy and our attention and our desires, it leaves us more and more empty-handed the more that we follow that path. That is what Isaiah is saying here. And I think it's a message to each of our hearts, man, for me included. What things, what objects, what pursuits, what affections do we hold in our hand in esteem above God? Now, here's why I tell you this. If you leave remembering one thing, this is what I want you to hear right here. You were created at the heart, the core of your heart, to love God and to worship Him alone. And your heart has been made to esteem and desire the beauty and the goodness and the brilliance and the majesty and the faithfulness and the glory of who God is. It's what your heart was created for. And if you do not worship God, you will worship something else, whether it's a person or position or success or beauty, name it. Whatever it is that you pursue will end up becoming a source of dissatisfaction for you. In his book, The Reason for God, Timothy Keller says it this way. He says, a life not centered on God leads to emptiness. Building our lives on something besides God not only hurts us if we don't get the desires of our hearts, but also if we do. Few of us get all of our wildest dreams fulfilled in life, and therefore it is easy to live in the illusion that if you were successful, wealthy, popular, or beautiful as you wished, you'd finally be happy and at peace. This just isn't so. You were created to worship God. Your heart was made for Him. The piece of your life that is screaming out for something to satisfy and yet you can't find it can only be satisfied in your Creator. Whatever you choose this morning to worship will become your God. And it will ultimately control you. God is the only one who will take your worship and give you freedom. Everything else will become a restriction for you. So the question becomes, you know, as we move toward, well, let's apply this to our lives. What do we do? Where's the hope? Where's the promise in this text? How do we respond? What is the solution to the idols in our lives? Well, I think if you go to verse 4, and you'll see it again as Jesus responds to each temptation. I just want to show you verse 4 as Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, 3. I want to mention to you two hopes that we find in the text. Here we go. Here's what he says. Jesus, in response to Scripture, says, in response to Satan, says this. No, the Scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone. You say, okay, what's the hope in that? What do you got for me? If you know anything about what Jesus quotes here, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, God had brought Israel out of 400 years in slavery into the wilderness, where for 40 years he teaches them to remain humble and dependent upon him. Yet, if you know Israel's story, they lived in constant complaining, in constant grumbling, in constant defiance against God. And yet, over 1,000 years later, here is Jesus quoting once again Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Why? Because you see, Israel failed the test. God said, there's more to life than bread. Only God can fill you. And they failed and they walked away. But Jesus said once again, there's more to life than bread. And he was perfectly obedient on our behalf. How do you and I face temptation without bending to it? Let me mention two things. Number one, very practically, and I'll be brief with this one. Number one, there's a very practical application here in that Jesus knew God's word so well that he was prepared to respond to temptation with truth. Now, the value in knowing the Scriptures is not that you wield it like some kind of Jedi lightsaber or that you sort of use it to make your life better. The value of Scripture is that you encounter the God of Scripture. And that as you do, his reality becomes more real to your heart so that as you are tempted with make this thing ultimate, make this person ultimate, you can identify it as a lie and you can say, no, there is more to life than bread. God, only you will satisfy. The scriptures enable you to grow in your love for God, but also to discern wisely between what is false and what is true, between what is bad and what is good, between what will crush you and what will fill your heart with joy. But finally, here's the second thing. Finally, if you are going to stand faithful and obedient in the face of temptation, you must see the fact that Jesus resisted temptation for you. Here in verse 4, he didn't just resist temptation. He did it for you. Well, what do you mean? Well, if you go to the end of the book of Luke, when Jesus is on the doorstep of death, do you remember this? He's tempted. What's he tempted with? He's tempted to sidestep the cross. You know this? And in the garden, what does he pray? He said, Father, if it is your will, please take this cup of suffering away from me. God, if it's your will, take it away from me. But not what I want, but your will be done. Do you know what followed this? Do you know what happened? Do you know the story of the cross? Moments later, Jesus was betrayed by a close friend. He was arrested by his own people. He was tried by the Romans and sentenced to die. And as he walked quietly and obediently to the cross, the prophet Isaiah says that he was crushed like a lamb led to the slaughter. And on the cross, he bared the wounds, the hurt, the heartache, the death that you and I deserved to die. Isaiah said, his life, the scriptures proclaim, his life was covered in my sin, in your sin. What does that mean? Every time that you face temptation and you buckle, every time that you elevate something to the place of ultimate in your life, and you engage in idolatry, Jesus on the cross became your sin. He became an idolater. He became my filth and my muck. Why? So that I could inherit the righteousness of Christ, so that you could be covered in the perfection of Christ, so that you could be covered in the holiness of Christ. Don't you see? Jesus obeyed perfectly for you because you don't and I don't. He went to his death so that you and I can live. He bore our wounds and our punishment so that we can be free. Don't you see that no matter what you're facing, some of you, you come in here this morning, you have incredible temptation in front of you. Some of you, you're considering breaking a commitment, walking away from a relationship. Some of you are tempted to be tied up in resentment or bitterness or anger or grudge holding. Some of you, you're angry at people that you're around, maybe even within your own home. Some of you tempted to cheat, lie, or steal. Something in your life that you're tempted to make more ultimate than God himself. Don't you see there is hope? Because on one hand, you have a Savior who understands what it means to be tempted, and he was perfectly obedient. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus knows what you feel. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the writer says this, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe." This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So, listen to this here. "Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there will we receive mercy, and we will find grace to help me when we need it the most." Listen, some of us today, myself included, need incredible mercy and grace from God to be able to walk faithfully and walk obediently in the light of who God is. And don't you see here what it's saying? Not only did Jesus resist temptation, when he obeyed perfectly, he opened up for you and for me a pathway straight to the gracious throne of God. He's available to you today. He is for you today. And when you see that Jesus loves you that much, his love will capture your heart. And only when his love captures your heart will it give you the courage to lay down everything else and to bow your knee fully and completely to him. So I close and I ask you this question. And this will lead us eventually to the table today as we celebrate communion. What is sitting on the throne of your heart today? What is the ultimate in your life? Everybody has something. Everybody has something this morning that they says, you know what, my life hangs on this thing. You say, well, how do I know? What do you spend the majority of your energy, your time, your mental energy, your affection, your resources on? What do you worry most about losing? What is the greatest source of fear or anxiety in your life? Whatever that thing is, it's possible that it has become ultimate for you. And this is the opportunity for us to take those things and to lay them down and to say, Jesus, I am sorry for esteeming false gods above you, the one true God. And I ask you in this moment to forgive me. I need your grace, and I don't want to live like that anymore. There is more to life than bread. I want you to be my ultimate. In closing, here's how one of my favorite authors says it. He says, we are all on the same quest. He says, our sole craving is to find something we can believe in. This thing that haunts you this morning, that never seems satisfied, the cravings in your soul that you are unable to satiate through all the success that this world can bring, this is your soul screaming for God. You know what the beauty of Lent is? It's that we reduce the noise and the clutter in our lives so that we can hear the screaming of our soul for God. May we do this together. We invite you to the journey. We hope that you join us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the book of Luke, chapter 4. Jesus, we thank you that in this text we see you being perfectly obedient when we never have been. We see you resisting temptation when we don't. Eventually, we see you being willing to be obedient to the Father even to the point of death, and we have not. In Christ, in this moment, we just want to confess our sin before you, every one of us. We confess those areas of our lives that we turn into something greater than you, that we pursue with all of our hearts and affection. For many of us, we can identify areas in our lives where it has ruined us, where it has caused deep pain. And Jesus, we come back in this moment and we bow our knee to you and we thank you for your unending, unmerited love for us that is free. And we receive it in this moment. In Christ, I pray that you would stir in us a greater affection for you, that you would cultivate in us a deeper love for you. God, in this time, that we would be honest before you with our sin, and we would wrap our arms around the only thing that can truly free us, your grace, your goodness, your power at work in us. Christ, I pray that on behalf of every person here today, woo our hearts to you. It's in the great name of Jesus we pray, and for his glory, amen.